God, thanks for this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would be here. God, that there may be things that I would dare to stand in your way, like silly stopwatches and stuff like that. But God, I just pray that we'd be free from distractions. God, that we would just come with fully open hearts, open minds, God, that we know that you have promised, and when we come together to seek you, to open up your word, that you'll reveal yourself to us. And so I just pray that that would take place this morning. We love and praise you. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 11, we only made it through three verses last week, but three really heavy verses to unpack, because we got the, not though a complete comprehensive, but an overview kind of definition, a really root definition of what is faith. This writer's been bringing us to this place of exhortation, reminding us that the just live by faith, and then defining faith as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. And what we really looked at last week as we dove into what is faith, we just came to that settled place that you don't have to set aside reason. You don't have to set aside thinking. You don't have to just be blinded in your faith. But in fact, God calls us to an understanding of faith. In fact, tells us that it's by faith that we understand. That faith goes beyond understanding, goes beyond, well, it goes beyond maybe sometimes science and rationale, but it's not in conflict with. And that is a distinct difference. It does take us beyond that, but it is not in conflict with. And for today, as we go through these next few verses, there's really one verse that I would say is the standout. So if you guys are, again, highlighting right now, there's one verse that I would want to take us to. It is really is verse 6 of chapter 11. And so he's described faith to us, and then he tells us very simply in verse 6 of this chapter that we're going to cover, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what he's going to take us through is going to take us through five individuals. This is kind of known as like the Hall of Fame of Faith. And as he goes through these five individuals, I just want that one verse to kind of just be settled there, is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, as we go through these characters, these people of Scripture, these people of history, I just want to point something a little out because I think it is important. Is that within these people of history that God's covering, he brings up a woman. Why do I think that's important? It's because this world nowadays acts like it's a new thing to elevate women. They're getting their due, finally. And yet when you go throughout Scripture, you're going to see over and over that God has been elevating women from the beginning. That this is not a new concept to God. It's not this like religious system that's now catching up with thinking. If you go through, and even somewhere like this where God is saying, these are people that I would want to point you to as pillars of faith, people who lived faith out, that God would bring up a woman's name. Again, these are little things, but even like when you go through the genealogy of Christ, the fact that they bring up women, that constantly pointing to, that they are people to admire, to look up to, of strength. And so I just want that to be brought up as we go through there. So starting in verse 4, Hebrews 11, verse 4, it starts off saying, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead still, speaks. Now, by faith, Abel was made righteous, essentially being that righteousness is that he was in good standing with God, that between him and God, things were good. And that, again, as we saw in verse 6, that this is only possible by faith in God. Now, he's bringing this up, and so we're going to look at it real quick. It's Genesis chapter 4. Again, this is something you kind of can blow through at the beginning, but a lot of us maybe growing up in the church heard the story of Cain and Abel, these two brothers. But let's just look at that real quick. It's Genesis chapter 4. Verse 2 through 8, and it says, now Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in this process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, as we just kind of stop for this moment and just look through, so he's bringing something up, is when you read through, I love these moments in the New Testament when we get this commentary. We've made this comment plenty of times, that the greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. Now, nowhere in the account of Cain and Abel did we hear it say that Abel had faith. What we did see is that he pleased God, that he was accepted by God. And it's when you get to the New Testament that you understand, well, because you might ask yourself, well, then why? Why was it that Abel was accepted but Cain wasn't? And what we see by what we just read in Hebrews 11 is that it was by his faith that he brought an offering of faith. Now, the other thing that I just would want to draw us to, as we're talking about walking this life of faith, having faith, again, we can look over these things. There were no two men on this earth more alike than Cain and Abel. First two sons of Adam and Eve. From all ways, they had the exact same upbringing. They had all the same opportunities. It wasn't like there was a bad crowd that took Cain the wrong way. There was just the four of them. They had this upbringing, and yet even here, what we see is that one came by faith and the other didn't. And in that moment, the one who was trying to get through this life by his works, he was being very religious in his works, right? He was going through religiously. He brought an offering. One was accepted, one was rejected. And what was the key factor? The key factor by Hebrews was 11. But what we see that stir up is that Cain, he rises up in anger and kills his brother. When you live a life of faith, it is going to rub people the wrong way. John chapter 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Later in that same chapter, verse 20, it says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then he finishes up in that little section, 15:21 of John. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. One knowing God by faith, accepted by faith, the other one didn't. The reason I bring that up is because we can look at these stories with Cain and Abel, and you can kind of put Cain, I guess, in this box of almost like being angry at him or looking down on him. God tells us these things. I mean, again, you look at this brother rose up against brother, and because this that faith that his brother had, it aggravated him. And as we go through life, we read verses like, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you. And it's almost like we can go in this defensive hate back or push back. And yet what God's making very clear there in John is, why are they doing this? Because they don't know him. That when people bring hate against us, when they bring persecution against us, for faith, by the way, not for being weirdos or being rude, but by our faith. If our faith rubs people the wrong way, and that's the response it gets, it should break our heart. There should be an understanding they don't know him. I brought this up when we didn't look at it, but I mentioned it. There's that video of Bernie Sanders, you know, where this guy is before committee, and he's wanting to get a job within the government. If you guys remember, we kind of talked about this. You've seen the video. It's kind of sad. It's Bernie Sanders is just grilling this Christian about his beliefs and because of his faith, calling him racist and all these things. And this man does an amazing job of staying calm and just expressing what his faith means and what it's rooted in. And you could look at that video, and I saw many comments. People will start bashing Bernie, and they want to tear him down, call him this evil man, because of the hatred that was really spewing out of him, when the reality is it should be heartbreaking, because there's a reality that he doesn't get it. He doesn't know God. What is his response to a man of faith? It was anger, it was hate, it was persecution, because he doesn't know God. And that is the view we should be taking when we see people in these moments. Now, I also want to make something very clear about this Cain and Abel situation, because for some reason, and I don't know really how, I really don't know how people who read through Scripture in any way can convince themselves that, well, because Cain brought a bunch of fruits and vegetables and the other one brought meat. Now, granted, there's no comparing fruits and vegetables and meat. Meat is awesome. Fruits and vegetables, they can taste good, but it's not the same. And I get that. But God makes it very clear. This had nothing to do with the type of sacrifice. Some people want to turn it into, well, because one brought, you know, a blood offering and the other one brought... No, go throughout Scripture. There were grain offerings. In fact, if you really look at it, right, someone who works the ground, who's raising up crops and those things, he actually probably put in more labor, more work than the guy who fed some sheep a bunch of stuff and then killed it. Cain was probably more labor intensive in his works, in his religious works, and yet it was rejected. It had nothing to do with the type of sacrifice. It had to do with the fact that one came with a heart of faith, and the other one, as seen by, again, the toil and the way his countenance fell, one came with the heart of works. Cain was trusting in his good works. He was trusting in the fact that it was good enough that he brought a sacrifice, it was good enough that he did all this hard work, and that's what he was putting his faith in the stuff he did and what he brought to God. And when it was rejected, it angered him. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make it very clear to us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So again, this first out-the-gate example of faith that he's given is just simply that righteousness, good standing with God, only comes through, knowing God only comes through a faith in him. And that no amount of work, no amount of hard work you do, will be accepted. But I love the fact that God, even in that moment when Cain was upset, he came to Cain and told him, don't be upset, there is a way. He tells him, there's a way this is going to be accepted. He didn't just reject him and leave him out there. That when you have people who would come against you in hatred and persecution, it is not a time to reject, but to realize they don't know, and that we can lovingly share truth, so that they can come to a place that they, like ourselves, could know God. Now, the amazing thing, again, about this person who lives a life of faith that we're looking at with Abel, is that that life carries meaning even after they die. Now, a person of works, when they're living a life of works, it's all about the works they're doing. When they're dead, the works stop. And that's it. That's the end of their life. It was all about works, what they do, and when it's over, it's over. But a person who's placed their faith in Jesus, that's a life that God can continue to use even after they have physically left this world. Now, I've also mentioned this before. We have a young guy who comes here often. I'm sure you guys met Stephen. Great kid. And I love, and I got to ask him about this, and he's totally cool with me sharing this, so I love that he's in that place. He had, his dad's name was Franz, and I say was because his dad passed away a bit ago. But the reason I bring this up is because it's something that I aspire to, it's something that I'm amazed by and I'm encouraged by, because at Stephen's dad's funeral, Franz's funeral, he asked for an altar call to be given. He asked for an opportunity. So Franz, during a time of recognizing his life, about his faith in Christ, about what that meant for him, he asked, please don't let this be just a moment of recognition of me, but of Christ, and please ask for somebody, if they don't know Christ, that would be an opportunity. And Pastor Jeff, who got to lead the opportunity, told me that a man did come forward. That, to me, guys, this is what we're looking at. We're talking about that though being dead, he still speaks as he's talking about Abel, that Franz, though he has left this world because of how he lived his life, because of his life of faith, that there is a man today who knows God, because even though Franz's life had ended on this earth, by his faith, he still spoke. That's what we see in a life of like Abel. This amazing guy who understands that this is temporary, but that this life of faith goes on even when the stuff on this earth is over. Verse 5, he brings up another very interesting guy. By faith, Enoch. Now, there's not much we know about him. There's like 3-4 verses, and we're going to look at those. But by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, again, Enoch only has like four verses. Like, it's a little bit more because Jude talks a little bit about him. But in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 and 24, it says this. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now what's interesting to me about this, is again, I love when God uses repetitions. These are things that should jump out to us. When we see repetition, when God goes out of the way, goes out of his way to repeat himself, that means something. And in only four verses about this man named Enoch, God wanted to make the point twice that he walked with God. Now, Enoch was not perfect. Abel, and we're going to look at all these guys, these people they're mentioning, they're not perfect, but they're people who live by faith. Enoch walked with God. Just a simple guy, simple life. The book of Jude will tell us that he was a prophet. Now, I think this is just a little side thing, but I think it's interesting that if you guys remember when we went through Genesis, we covered this, Methuselah, right? I love bringing this up, the consistency of God, is Methuselah's name, if you guys remember, meant when he dies, it will come. So when they talk about him being a prophet in Jude, and then we see that his son's name was when he dies, it will come. What's one of the standout things, again, maybe those of us who have been going to church our whole life, that we know about Methuselah? He's the oldest man in the Bible. When you look at the timetable of lives, when Methuselah dies, that's when the flood comes. So when God poured out his wrath and judgment on this world for sin, by Enoch, told by Jude, prophet, he names his son, when he dies, it will come. That God then, the longest lifespan recorded in history, is the length of time God waited before he pulled out his judgment. God is not slow, as some consider slowness, but is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that even in one of the hallmark moments of God pouring out his judgment on this earth, that he used this man, Enoch, by faith to tell us about this son, Methuselah, who is the time span to show us that God is so patient in pouring out judgment and wrath. That is this amazing thing. Now, again, I think it's kind of cool when you look at Enoch, is when you're going through chapter 5 of Genesis, what you guys are going to read is, if you go through it, I don't have time to go through it, is that you get through this whole time with Adam and Eve, the fall in the garden, and Satan said, oh, will you really die? And then you get to chapter 5. What you're going to read in chapter 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It goes through this genealogy throughout 5, and there's nothing but death, 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 death. And then you get to this interesting guy, Enoch, who walked with God. It says nowhere about his faith, but Hebrews does. And it tells us in Hebrews that by his faith and walking with God, he pleased God. And that what we know about Enoch is he didn't know death. That God just took him. So even in that communicating, that a man who walked with God by faith after hearing all about this death, that by faith, you're not touched by death. That is the life of Enoch summed up in just those few verses, but then commented on by Hebrews, and just making it very clear to us that the way to please God, a desire we should all have, is by faith. And then that leads us to this verse 6 that we started with. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it says that we first have to come to a place that without faith in God, you cannot please. I want to take it back again to looking at someone like Cain. It doesn't matter how many religious activities you do. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. It doesn't matter if you're earnestly trying. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what is it that that faith entails? It says that you must believe that he is God, that Christ is God, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That by placing your faith in him, it is him who gives that gift of eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, it may not always be that easy, but I love the fact that God makes this very simple. So, okay, I have to believe in Jesus. What must I believe? Believe first that He is. Acts 16:31, that guard, I love bringing this up because it's so simple. The guard who thought his life was over, looking at Paul, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was very simple in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Placing your faith in Him only, not as some like extra keychain in, you know, good luck charm, but in Him alone. John 14:6, Jesus couldn't make it any clearer. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in works. It is faith in Jesus only. He is the way. He is the life. That is the way we come to know God. Verse 7, He brings us to the Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, again, these are things we can kind of pass over, but that Genesis kind of lets us know, and then Hebrews is making this very clear. Again, I think we lose perspective here, that when Noah built the ark, it had never rained before. All scientific reasoning would have told you, what in the world are you talking about? Water does not fall from the sky. It bubbles up from the ground. There had been no evidence. It had never, things which had not been seen yet. Rain had not fallen on this earth. And yet here is a man building a giant boat saying that water was going to fall from the sky and flood the entire earth. And he did that, not in conflict with scientific reasoning, but it went beyond it to understand that, I know that I have a God who's in control of all things, and He said this was going to happen. What Noah was willing to do was to look incredibly foolish to the entire world. Obedience to God, trusting God, took him beyond the absolute lunacy they would have charged him with what he was doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." A lot of foolishness flying around, and God just making it very clear, just like it was complete foolishness to those around for Noah to be standing there going, "Look, God says that He's bringing judgment, but this is where salvation lies, in trusting Him." And they thought him to be a complete loon. That we have that exact same scenario. It is foolishness to the world to stand and say, all you have to do is place your faith in Jesus alone and you're saved. It's a foolishness. And God says, I choose that foolishness to break the world's wisdom. I choose that foolishness to save those who would dare to believe in what I've said. It then takes us to Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, it's been a while since we've covered Abraham in Genesis. And maybe when you go through, we can kind of miss that. And maybe when we were going through, it didn't quite strike here. But understand what Hebrews is telling about Abraham. God did not lay out his game plan for Abraham to follow. He didn't say, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go here. You're going to do this. And this is how I'm going to take care of you. No, God simply told Abraham, go. And Abraham, not even knowing, God said, I'm going to take you to a promised land. And Abraham starts moving. He doesn't even know where that land is. Abraham gave up everything Abraham was born and grew up in the epicenter of culture. He was in Babylon, where all the creativity and all that was going on. There was wealth and all of that. And it's from there that Abraham steps out of all of that, not even knowing where he's going, but he had faith in God who had called him. This is a bit in contrast we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and 22. This young guy, wealthy guy, comes up to Jesus and he earnestly wants to follow God. He earnestly wants to get to heaven. And this is the encounter this young man had with Jesus. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him," this is a young man speaking to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That question, just like the guard. "What must I do?" he asks. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said, "Teacher, these things I have kept from my youth." So basically, right, God brings up the law. What must I do to work my way to heaven? And as God has said so many times before, you want to earn your way? You have to be perfect, just as God is perfect. So Jesus brings that up to him. You want to inherit? You want to work your way to heaven? Be perfect. The guy's response, "Well, I've done that. I've been perfect." And that was his response to Jesus. So Jesus takes him a little bit further. He had said, "I've kept these things from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I just want you guys to catch that. This is a guy who's putting his faith in works. And this is not Jesus who goes, "What, you're trying to earn your way to heaven? Who do you think you are?" He looked at him and he loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus answered, going, you think you've followed the law to its fullest? You think you understand, again, what did Jesus tell us that all of the law was encompassing? Loving God and loving others. So he says, give up your life. Sell everything you have. Be willing to sacrifice your life. Follow me. And that is where inheritance lies. And the man's response is one of the most heartbreaking that you'll ever read. "But he," meaning this young man, "was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The things of this life, the temporary things, God says you have to be willing to let go of all these temporary things, let go of your faith and works, let go of those things, and give me your life, follow me. And the guy just couldn't do it. He loved the things of this world too much. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So what does that look practically? How do we live that out? What does it mean when Jesus says to give up everything and follow? Does that mean that, you know, I just sit on the couch and just go, "Okay, God, float the sandwich into my mouth. Fill the bowl with cereal and let it feed me." No, James tells us and kind of gives us, what does it mean to follow God, to live this life? James chapter 4, 13 and 15 very practically says, "Now listen to you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So very simply, it wasn't the fact that this guy had possessions. Maybe he was a smart businessman. It doesn't mean we don't make plans. It simply says that when we make our plans and all of that, what we put before is we go, "But God, not my will, not my plans. What do you want me to do?" Doesn't mean you don't try and figure out what career God has for you, the life you're supposed to live, what he's calling to you. But in all of that, it's the practical sense of what does it mean to follow. Goes, "But where do you want me to go, God?" You let him do the leading. Matthew 6:19 through 21, again, to take this home, says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, this idea of not having our lives in this temporary, not being so consumed with this. Abraham, who left everything to follow God simply because he had faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. This world is not our home. The enduring city is not here, but we have the one to come. That's what Abraham was looking to. That's what Abraham understood, whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she had judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So you guys remember this. And I love this. This is bringing up Sarah. We don't have time to kind of go into the exact moment when it all happened. If you guys remember, it's a moment where God comes before Abraham and Sarah's made a meal for him. They're sitting down and Sarah's in the tent. And God reminds Abraham, I'm going to keep my promise. You and your wife, Sarah, are going to have a child. And Sarah laughs. She laughs. And then God calls her out, why are you laughing? No, I didn't laugh. He's like, yes, you did. You laughed. What's so amazing to me about this, again, the context, the commentary, what God tells us happens. So Sarah understands, I am 90 years old. My body is not capable of bearing life and having a child. But I want you guys to see what happens. She did not forego reason. She judged. She went through it. She looked at her life. She looked at scientific reasoning. She didn't just forget about it. I am too old to make this happen. But then something takes her beyond that. She judged him faithful who had promised. Is that in that moment, as she doubted her own physical abilities, her own fleshly ability, herself, when she doubted herself, what she was reminded of is, wait a second, but this is God who's promising me this. It is God who's giving me, and he's faithful, even if I'm not able, he is. Mark chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, 23 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What Sarah came, where Sarah got her strength, wasn't in herself, wasn't faith in faith, wasn't well, maybe God, it was simply the fact of, I am realizing the one who's given me the promise is God, and he is faithful to his promises. That is what gave her the very strength to have her child. We finish up the last three verses. 11:13 says, these all died in faith. So everyone we just read about died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I just think that's an amazing, amazing way to end this out. It is, as we've been going through, and I think it's awesome, is we're looking at these people who live lives of faith. But the thing that should stand out to us over and over, and why I believe he even brought us to Sarah as the end, it's the faithfulness of God. And to understand, okay, maybe not everyone here has a sibling, but maybe you have. Maybe you have siblings, some older, some younger. Maybe you've been in this situation yourself as a younger sibling or as an older sibling. You have had this experience. How many times has your brother or sister just embarrassed you? You're just ashamed to even relate to them. The things that they do that come out, and you just want to like, no, I don't even want to claim this person. Now, if you've ever experienced that or done that, what I find amazing at this moment, we're talking about God perfection. See, it makes sense to me. There's so many times that we kind of tell ourselves, why should we be ashamed of God? And that just makes sense. Why should we ever be ashamed of Christ? What he's done for us, his love for us, amazing, right? That's amazing who he is, what he's done. But to me, here's the striking thing, that by faith, God looks at you and he's not ashamed of me. I know me. When I first started dating Maggie, you should just ask her the stories of the words that would come out of my mouth. Just the weird stuff. Probably still to this day. I'm sure there's a moment she goes, oh, man. Anyways, I know between me and God these moments with the stuff that comes out that he looks, and it's just shameful. But this is amazing. That you have a God who loves you, who is perfect, and he says, by faith, he is not ashamed of you. By faith, he is not ashamed to call you family. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 and 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews chapter 2:11, again, in this idea of just, he is our God. He forgets all of our unrighteousness, that by faith we are, those things are wiped away. And Hebrews chapter 2:11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Abel, by faith, was righteous. Enoch, by faith, pleased God. Noah, by faith, inherited righteousness. Abraham, by faith, was obedient. And Sarah, by faith, received strength. These were not perfect people. But by faith, they pleased God. By faith, he is not ashamed to call them family. By faith, he is never ashamed to say, yep, I'm their God. That's right. 2 Timothy chapter 2:13 tells us that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful and he cannot deny himself. So after God explains to us what faith is, that substance of things hoped for, the evidence of those things seen, is what we see is that even when we fail, even when we know in our works we falter, even when we are shameful, that by faith we have a God who stands by us and says, I love you and I am not ashamed of you. That is the hope we get to go out with today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your message of hope and your faithfulness. That even as we saw these amazing people from this hall of fame of faith, God, that really what just cries out is your faithfulness. God, that you have made it so amazingly simple, even though it may not be easy, that when we place our faith in you, you make us righteous, you give us strength, that even though we would be considered foolish, God, you're not ashamed of us. Lord, I just pray that you would draw us to you, give us strength to place our faith in you. In your son's name, amen.